If you will open up your Bible to the book of Micah 6, I'm going to read that chapter this morning. It's a minor prophet, kind of in the back. Before Psalms, you're not far enough. Got to go toward the New Testament. And this song we sang, called Micah 6, by the time I'm done speaking today, I guarantee it. It's a great song. I learned it in the 70s. I released this album called Praise 4, and it was just my favorite. And it was one of those that while I read this. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales and a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin because of your sins. You will eat and not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because of what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes and not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations. Thank you, and you may be seated. Those are some pretty rough words from God. They're not unlike other words we've heard in other books. But God warns his people because he loves them. And he gives them chance after chance after chance to redeem, including us. But, you know, the name of the sermon today is, What Does the Lord Require of You? I first like to start my sermon with something serious. In the same manner as the other two elders who have spoken, I just want to say to you all today that I was born at a very young age. It's better when you guys did it the first time. Today's verse is Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. For this particular text, I choose King James, partly because of the song, but partly because I just love how the words flow. So as we go through here, it'll continue to be that verse in King James. But this morning, I want to invite you to look with me at the prophet Micah and what he understood to be God's requirements for our lives. And I want to help you memorize this verse, besides being in the song today, so that God might write those requirements in each of our hearts. So when I ask, what does the Lord require of you? Your response will be to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So let's try it. What does the Lord require of you? Good. Just want to tell you about the last couple weeks here as I've really dug down and prepped for this sermon. The last 2 weeks have been very difficult. And I recognize the attack of the enemy. He just wants to steal, kill, and devour. He'll do anything he can to stop the Word of God from going forth, including making my work stressful, working a lot of hours. I don't know if some of you know, I have a nerve condition that makes my left arm act up. I have been fumbling and dropping things like crazy. Unfortunately, it's hereditary, and so some of my kids are suffering from similar things. You don't want to see me juggle. I'm not very good. But you know, many times, the past couple weeks, I just said to myself, I don't want to get up in front of this congregation and preach. I'll do anything else. You know, I'm trying to bargain with God, and we'll see how that really doesn't work here. But I don't like public speaking. I've done it many times, but that's a big fear for a lot of people. I feel better and more at home with the congregation, though, because I know I'm delivering the Word of God. And I'm not here to please man. And we know that many prophets and people in the Bible have done that, often with repercussions and often with death. So that's why I write pretty much everything down when I come up here. I'm afraid I'm going to forget something. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul didn't think he was a polished speaker. Exodus 4, Moses said that he was slow of speech and of slow tongue. These are great men of God. And God said, who gave humans their mouths? Go and I will help you speak and teach you what to say. So I thank you, Lord, for allowing me to bring your word to this congregation. Fill me with your power and give me the boldness I need to be obedient. In the Old Testament, you know, God established a covenant with the Hebrew people. I will be your God and you will be my people. God's loving actions of freeing the Hebrew people from slavery and giving them the promised land were only the first ways God held up his end of the deal. God promised to continue to provide for them. A covenant relationship is a two-way street. Both parties to the covenant have responsibilities, required behaviors that sustain and maintain the relationship. And what were God's requirements to the Hebrew people? We can find those in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then we go to Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. God added a little reminder to this covenant. Leviticus 6:12. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God knew that the Hebrew people, though, would again and again and again forget this covenant. Micah preached during one of the periods in history of the Hebrew people where things were actually going pretty well. Economically and politically, they were going pretty well. But we can learn something about the people's social and economic situation from Micah's condemnation of the rulers, merchants, and prophets. The economic situation of the poor was further aggravated with war looming. The wealth needed for such a military buildup had to come from someone, and surely the poor had to do their more than their share. When Micah confronted the leaders of the nation with these injustices, their response was to change the subject. Hey, we're good Jews. We go to temple every Sabbath. We offer sacrifices and we give generously to the temple coffers. What does God expect from us anyway? That is the question that Micah answers today in our text. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Like I said, by the end of the sermon, you'll get it. God's requirements are taught by example through the recorded praises and prayers of people who had communed with God. King David wrote in Psalm 24, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And yet, despite such an abundance of clear teaching from God about what his requirements are all about, it seems to be missed by many. What they lack is enjoying a personal relationship with God. Oftentimes, even Christians who may already know the truth and understand it well would go astray. And after some time, and begin to concentrate instead of their outward forms, concentrate on their outward forms of their devotion, including church attendance, singing, praying, and participation in church activities. I will talk about that more in just a minute. They become content with an outer shell of godliness without experiencing the real substance and power thereof. Some may even become so fanatical about these outward forms that the forms are more important to them than God himself. In all things that you do as a Christian, your primary focus must always be on building your relationship or your walk with Jesus. Without it, your weekly attendance of worship services will be a waste of time. Without it, your singing hymns will be lifeless. Without it, your tithes and offerings will be given out of duty rather than out of love. Without it, your listening to sermons or your participation in Sunday school or in any Bible study will not profit your soul at all. The words of the scripture text were given by God through a prophet of Judah by the name of Micah in the year 735 BC. And it was a great time of material prosperity in Judah, but it was also a great time of spiritual and moral decline. No class of people was free from the corrupting influence of sin. And this applied to princes, priests, and all the people, all deeply affected by it. And so Micah was appointed by God to speak out against these sins. But the people could not understand why God would ever allow his people to experience the horrors of foreign invasion and war. They could not comprehend what God had done, what they had done wrong, that God would take such drastic action against them. At the beginning of Micah chapter 6, God is pictured as one who brings a lawsuit against his people for the sin of ignoring him. He calls on mountains and hills to witness his charges against the people. And it reminds them of the ways he had helped them. Verses 3 and 4, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam." In verses 6 and 7, God's people are pictured as a man who realizes all his sins against God. But as you read these verses, you will see what he thinks God requires from him are merely outward acts of devotion. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with my thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body?" He thinks as long as he comes before God with the right gift to offer him, God will surely accept him. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, "God loves a cheerful giver." And the problem was not the act of giving itself, but for the motive of giving, for the heart that goes with it. We should bring our offerings and gifts to him out of love and gratitude. Gifts must never be used as an attempt to gain favor or approval from God. Perhaps some of us, too, may have done this at times. You thought you could purchase God's favor and love with your gifts, and that the Lord would then be obligated to grant you whatever you requested of him. This mistaken idea comes from using our own human wisdom on how to gain favors from people we know. God's love and favor cannot be purchased with money or acts of faithful service and devotion. Don't ever think the Lord will bless you with good health and wealth just because you have given him so much and served him well. It doesn't work that way. It is only by undeserved grace alone that we can receive favor from God. And that grace is shown to us only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Next, he proposed to multiply his offerings lavishly. I think we can recognize what he was trying to do. He was essentially saying, "I will give you whatever it takes, God, to serve you. Just name your price." This is what we call bargaining. And he even goes to the extent of offering God his most precious possession, his own firstborn. From our own perspective, all that man proposed may seem to be a commendable act of devotion. Surely God would be pleased with them, wouldn't he? Well, who would not appreciate such generous gifts? But what God sees is not the gifts, but the heart. Beyond the multitude of costly offerings, God sees a heart that is not right with him. Today there will be 3 points, as you could probably figure out, 3 main points, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Point number 1, to do justly. What did justly mean in that context? The word justly means fairness, fair play, and equity within the human family. In the thought of the Old Testament, to do justly involved the basic needs, requirements, or even rights of people living together in the community. The practice of justly, either by God or the people, would be to rectify the inequities of a society that allows some people to be oppressed to the point where they are deprived of basic needs. We see that happening today. It happened way back then. Doing justly refers to exercising God's righteousness in every area of your life. If your desire is to be right with God, you must be fair and just in all you do. You may want to examine your life carefully. Are you engaging in any business or work practices that are ethically and morally questionable? The Jews in Micah's time had kept false weights and measures that they used to cheat others in their business. Verses 10 and 11 ask, am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, or the dry measure, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales and a bag of false weights? And these practices, no matter how you may attempt to justify them, are just as wicked and abominable to God as the scant measure, the wicked balances and deceitful weights that the Jews were using in their business. And if any practices such as these are found in your life, you must stop immediately. Point number two, to love mercy. What does love mercy mean in the context of Micah's message? This is the Hebrew term hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it has a depth of meaning that's very hard to capture in the English language. But it's been translated as covenant faithfulness, compassion, loyal love, loving devotion, steadfast love. They're all attempts to translate this term. Hesed then is a relationship term. It is not a warm, fuzzy feeling kind of love, but the commitment and steadfast dependability that arises from mutual relationship. To love this way was to be committed to a quality of life that was governed by the principles of mutual respect, helpfulness, and loving concern. But in Micah's time, the Jews were not showing mercy to the poor. They exacted the letter of the law from them. They lent money to needy people at high interest, and when they could not pay back the loan in time, the outer cloak and his garments were taken and let him suffer in the cold and nakedness. Widows who could not pay their creditors were cruelly driven out of their homes with their children. And while we may feel angry about those who do such things, we must examine our own hearts to see whether we are doing the same thing. Have you shown enough love and consideration for others? Have you cared enough for those who are suffering and gone out of your way to help them? Do you pray for those who share their problems and difficulties with you? Please remember that God wants you to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And that's found in Ephesians 4:32. This love for mercy does not come naturally to us, because of our sinful nature makes us naturally selfish. Love and mercy can only be produced supernaturally from a heart that God fills. And this will happen when you walk humbly with Him. Point number three, to walk humbly with your God. This is all about having a personal relationship with God. If you see the first two steps, they're about how we treat our fellow man. This is how our relationship is with our God. No one can walk with God unless he is first reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. This means if you are still not yet saved, you must turn to Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And if God so prompts you further in this message to do that, I'd be glad to talk to you after the service or either one of our two elders. He alone has the power to restore your relationship with God on the cross to pay for our sins. but you must turn to have your sins forgiven. This is the first and most basic prerequisite for walking with God. The Bible says that, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be the children of God. That's in John 1:12. Changed by Jesus Christ from being a sinner who is out of fellowship with God to being a son who enjoys the most blessed fellowship with God. We have direct access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one can walk with God unless he fully submits to God's leadership. Submission is implied in the word humbly in this verse. Your submission should be like that of a humble child to his father. You must trust God and rely on him to lead you by the hand wherever he wants to take you. Let us therefore commit ourselves to walk humbly with our God by trusting him, learning from him, and obeying him. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And finally, the words walk humbly with God implies the closeness, the enjoyment of close, intimate fellowship with him. Psalm 16:11 tells us there is fullness of joy in God's presence. And we need to set aside time each day to be alone with God. And this is what we call having a quiet time with the Lord, or daily devotion. And this is the best way to begin your day. In your quiet time, you come before the Lord to commune with him and experience the wonderful delight of being with him. For this short time, you should put aside all other thoughts from your mind and heart. You don't need to think about the things you're going to do that day or the problems that you're going to face that day. Just keep your thoughts focused on him. Tell him how much you long to be with him and commune with him. Let your heart be filled with praise and thanks to God. This is what your daily quiet time ought to be. A personal time of spiritual communion of your soul with the Lord. And such a daily walk with God will then become your source of spiritual life and strength to live your life fully for the Lord, even to do justly and love mercy, as Micah 6:8 says. Don't be satisfied with your devotional life until you are truly enjoying your walk with God. The God who led the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land requires the people who have been so blessed to be a blessing to others. To walk with that God means to live a life of steadfast love for others, especially those whom Jesus called the least of these. And I would refer to Matthew 25. You guys remember the story of the sheep and the goats? Powerful story. If Micah was here today, I think he would ask us if we have forgotten our covenant with God. Back in the 80s, after graduating from high school, I told my parents to go away to college. Many of my friends went to State University, and that's where I wanted to go. So that's why I'm a Beeve, and I've got two kids who've gone to Oregon State. But Mom and Dad really couldn't afford it. But they let me go with some help from financial aid. And I went for 1 year. And I started my year diligently studying and get good grades. And I went to church every Sunday, hungover or not. But by the time the second term came around, I wasn't following God. I was partying on the weekends. And getting alcohol, being underage, was no big deal. Because we had a lot of big guys on the football team who intimidated the storekeepers. The weekend partying turned to partying during the week. I turned my back on God. Partying was more fun than going to church on Sundays. If I didn't feel good after partying, I'm not going to church. Going to church became less often until I finally stopped going altogether, and it didn't have any meaning. It was deep in sin. I think that's all I'll say about that. I was deep in sin. I may have forgotten about God, but hallelujah, He did not forget about me. I had to sink to the very bottom of my life into despair. It's a very, unfortunately, common story with the people of God. It took me failing much of spring term to get me to realize that I had done terrible things. I turned my back on God, the one who saved me. Thank God He did not turn away from me. Time and time again, the Bible tells us God will not leave or forsake us. I forgot my covenant with God. I was entertaining thoughts that were very drastic. We're capable of doing some pretty bad things when all we think about is ourselves. It was terrible being at my lowest. But thank God for a friend who came alongside me. And he reminded me that God was still waiting. Like the prodigal son when the father opens his arms. What a blessing when we truly confess our sins and repent for the decisions and choices that we made. And time again, we read how God restores us. He restores His people to health and to the joy of salvation. 1 Peter 5:10, and the grace of God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I think Micah might say to us, you have been delivered from slavery and you've arrived in the promised land. You enjoy a life of freedom and the abundance of that land. But you have forgotten God and your relationship with God and the things you need to do to maintain that relationship. And like the Hebrew people, we would protest, but God, I go to church every Sunday. I support my church's ministry. What more do you want from me? And Micah would ask, what does the Lord require of you? Yeah. And that would be your answer. Doesn't matter where you are on Sundays or any day, but if you're not walking humbly with God all the days of your life, it doesn't matter. What the Lord really wants from you is not your gifts and offerings, but your fervent desire to be right with Him and walk with Him. In order to be right with God, your attitude towards sin must change. You cannot love God and love sin at the same time. You must hate sin the same way God hates them. You must repent. And Jesus said it this way in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And how do we love one another? What does the Lord require? And one final thought. And my wonderful, loving wife brought this up to me. I mean, what a helpmate they are, especially when you're working on a sermon. Thinking about the situation with COVID. This, how it would relate to this message. COVID has brought about an isolation that is really contrary to what this message and what God wants. And we can hide behind it, or we can be bold, especially as this pandemic is now hopefully winding down. Doing justly and loving mercy require action on our part. Where possible, we must go to the people and be able to minister to them and share the love of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go. Go into all the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing me to come and stand in front of my peers, the congregation, and deliver the word. I pray, Lord, that it will be taking deep hold in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would go from here joyful and with a song in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would apply this message and remember it the whole week and remember that verse. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In Jesus' name, amen.